Good morning. Over the past few days, we have witnessed the power of all creation in some of our weather recently. I hope you all got your cars under something besides a tree. And as we've watched the lightning and the thunder and the wind and the hail and the rain, we also see the blooming of the flowers as the result of that, and we recognize that every bit of creation speaks to the greatness of our God. But there's nothing more significant to proclaim the greatness of our God than the transformation of a person's life. That's the crowning achievement of God's plan in the world, to change people and to renew them, to make them like Jesus Christ. That's where the glory of God is so greatly displayed. And we as a church, we're very committed to see that happen. The life-changing reality of Jesus Christ that we talk about in our purpose, we're so committed to see that happen, and especially we're committed to see that happen at the key transitions in people's lives. And so I'm going to give you a praise and a couple of prayer requests toward that end. First is a praise. The church that we planted on the UT campus, Hill Country Bible Church UT, that's an important transition in life. 50,000 students every year are living in central Austin on the UT campus, and we planted a church down there in September for the specific purpose of reaching the campus, and they are celebrating some permanent space. They are having their grand opening of their new worship space. They've actually leased the educational wing of a church, an old church that's kind of passing away downtown, and they're moving in. The young guys and gals on the block are moving in. So they're celebrating their grand opening this morning right down on the drag, and we're so excited that God's using that church in a significant way to reach the campus. So that's a praise. Prayer request. One of the most important ministries at Hill Country Bible Church is our student ministry, reaching junior high and senior high students with the gospel and helping them transition. And we've been without a student ministry pastor for almost a year now. Actually, it's a little over a year, as our student ministry pastor, Bobby Pruitt, took his next step of ministry by going to Pflugerville, one of our sister churches, as the family pastor there. And so as we've been in the search process, I would like to ask you guys to pray that we would find the right student ministry pastor, and we've got someone coming in this week for interviews, so pray that God would make it very clear if this is the right person or not, and that would happen, and it would happen really soon, okay? Pray for that. Very significant, the transitions in lives. And for those of you who have senior and junior high students who may be a little bit kind of feeling like, well, you know, I haven't had a youth pastor for a while, and I'm kind of feeling like maybe there's not a place here for me. Oh, yes. More than ever, this is the time to step in and grow. So encourage your students to participate, and we believe that God's going to bring us the right people to staff that ministry, and it's going to come together very soon. In the movie, The Bourne Identity, Jason Bourne is a CIA agent who has got amnesia. He's lost his memory, and he doesn't know who he is. In the process of trying to figure out who he is, he finds a safe deposit box that's filled with passports and money and weapons, and this is all part of his struggle to find out who he is. And along the way, he hooks up with this girl who's on her way to Germany, and as he's traveling with her, she can't understand that he doesn't know who he is. And so in frustration, he's trying to explain to her what he knows and what he doesn't know. Let's watch together as the scene unfolds in a cafe traveling to Germany.
I'm not making this up. These are real. Who has a safety deposit box full of money and 6 passports and a gun? Who has a bank account number in their hip?
I come in here
And the first thing I'm doing is I'm catching the sight lines and looking for an exit.
I see the exit sign too. I'm not worried. I mean, you were shot. People do all kinds of weird and amazing stuff when they're scared.
I can tell you the license plate numbers of all six cars outside. I can tell you that our waitress is left-handed and the guy sitting up at the counter weighs 215 pounds and knows how to handle himself. I know the best place to look for a gun is the cab of the gray truck outside. And at this altitude, I can run flat out for a half mile before my hands start shaking. Now, why would I know that? How can I know that and not know who I am?
How can I know that and not know who I am? In the information age, we know a lot of things. How is it that I can know what the weather's going to be like on Wednesday? That I know what my blood type is? That I know the price of a barrel of crude oil? That I know how many calories there are in a piece of cheesecake? And yet, who am I really? Who are you? If I were to ask you to tell me who you are, not what you do, not who you're sitting with and your relationship to that individual, but who are you? Could you tell me who you are? As a Christian, do you know who you are in Jesus Christ? Could you explain your identity in Jesus Christ, who you are as a believer in Jesus Christ? Do you know that? We're going to begin a study of the book of Ephesians. And in our study of the book of Ephesians, Paul talks specifically to the church, explaining to them who they are in Jesus Christ. Because all of our behavior, all of our actions, all of our activities have to flow from who we really are. And so if you define yourself in terms of engineer or mother or neighbor, and you don't define yourself in terms of being in Jesus Christ, your behavior is going to flow incorrectly. So I'd like you to open your Bibles to chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, New Testament letter Paul wrote to the church of Ephesians, and today we're going to cover the whole book, all six chapters, in about 20 minutes. And then we're going to come back and we're going to look at each of these chapters throughout the course of the summer. We're going to study them in detail together, but I want you to get the big picture overview. Now keep in mind that when Paul wrote this, this was a letter. How many people sit down with a letter and study the first paragraph and then take a week and put it aside, then come back and study the second paragraph? I mean, that's not what you do with a letter, right? You read the whole thing from start to finish. And so in order for us to begin, we want to cover the whole thing today, look at it from start to finish, to understand the major themes and ideas in this book. Now, for those of you who joined us for the great study of the Da Vinci Code, this is going to be a lot different than what we've done the last 3 weeks. So if you're new, you just started coming, we're going to actually take a book of the Bible and we're going to look at it. We're going to study it in detail. And if you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to get one. You can go down to Sam's, you can go down to Walmart, you can go down to any bookstore, Barnes & Noble, you can get it online, Amazon.com. We just encourage you to get the translation that is NIV, New International Version. It's the one we use, easy to use. There's a bazillion Bibles out there. And they all have basically the same text, NIV, lots of different study guides to help you along. But just get yourself a Bible, bring it along. We're going to be looking at it, and we want you to be able to follow along. In Ephesians, the book is divided into two sections, chapters 1 through 3, and then chapters 4 through 6. Chapters 1 through 3, that is the theology. That gives us the explanation of what God thinks. Chapters 4 through 6 is the application. That's what we should do about it. So in 1 through 3, we learn about who we are. And in 4 through 6, we're going to learn about what we do. So the book breaks just right in half. In the first section of the book, we find out that our identity is in Christ. Our identity is in Christ. We as believers cannot define ourselves separately from being in Christ. I want you to note the key verse of the first three chapters. It's in chapter 1, verse 3. It's in chapter 1, verse 3. Look at it together. Paul writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." In other words, our identity in Christ is one that is blessings beyond this earthly realm. We've been blessed with all of the riches of God, and that blessing that we have in Christ is beyond what we can touch, taste, feel, or experience. We can certainly touch, taste, and feel, experience a lot of it, but it's even bigger than that. We are in Christ. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on in the rest of this section in chapters 1 through 3 to outline where we were and what we've become. And I want to overview that for you very quickly. I want you to notice there are four things that have happened to us. As our identity is in Christ, we move from being an orphan to an heir. From being an orphan to an heir. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, we see this transition from orphan to heir. Look at verse 4. In verse 4 it says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and goodwill." So we've been adopted into the family. God did something to adopt us, to move us from being an orphan to being an heir. Verse 7 says that we've been given forgiveness for sins. And then in verses 13 and 14, it tells us that we have a future, that we've been given an heirship. Notice in verse 13, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." So we went from being an orphan, having no father, to having God as our spiritual father through forgiveness of sins, and we've got an inheritance with God in heaven. Second theme that we see, starting in chapter 2, is that we went from being a mess to a masterpiece. We went from being a mess to being a masterpiece. Look at what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." So there was a time when we were dead in our sins, following the disobedience of the world. But look what happens in verse 10. He says in verse 10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." That word workmanship comes from a poetic word, which literally means masterpiece. In other words, God took us from being dead, and he reshaped us and reworked us to be something significant, a masterpiece, something of beauty and purpose for his kingdom. The third transformation that we see is from immigrant to citizen. From immigrant to citizen. Starting in verse 11 through the end of the chapter, he tells us that there was a time when we were outsiders, not part of the family, not part of the clan, not part of the country. We were in exile or excluded from God's family. Look at verse 12. He says, "Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." There was a time outside of Christ when all of the benefits and blessings of God were foreign to us. We could not access those. But like a citizen an immigrant who's brought in and who's given citizenship, all that changed. Look down at verse 19. "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household." Now we're in the family. Now we're in the country. Now we have citizenship. And finally, in giving us our identity, he tells us in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, we move from being ignorant to being enlightened. Being ignorant to the things of God to being enlightened to the things of God. In verse 9, it says, "And to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for past ages was kept hidden in God who created all things." His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the wisdom of God that was hidden from us has now been given to us. We are enlightened to know how to understand the mysteries of God and his wisdom for living. All these transformations from orphan to heir, from a mess to a masterpiece, from an immigrant to a citizen, from that those who were ignorant to those who were enlightened, that's who you are in Christ. That's your identity. You're not the same as you were before. You've been transitioned into a different place. Out of your identity flows your behavior or flows your actions. How many of you all saw the movie The Cinderella Man? Many of you see that? That's a movie that was set in the time of the Depression. It's an actual true story about James J. Braddock, a street fighter that went on to become a boxer, and then through some injuries and mismanagement, he really lost his place, and he went back to work on the docks, but had trouble there, and during the Depression ended up having to go on public assistance until he was given a chance to fight again. Only this time now, his fighting was not for his personal reward or for his personal prize. He was fighting for his children to put food in their mouths and to take care of them. And every time he went into the ring, an old, dilapidated, arthritic, partially injured man, there was something that was driving him, and what was driving him was his desire to take care of those people whom he was committed to. Finally, he received the opportunity to fight the heavyweight champion of the world, Max Baer, who was a vicious fighter, already had killed two men in the ring. And he was having a chance to fight this man, and nobody believed he would survive. In fact, many thought he would die, including his wife. And she kept urging him not to do it. And finally, on the day of the fight, she comes to visit him. And what's interesting, when she talks to him, she goes to identity. Watch and listen to what she says.
Wow!
That's what I've been trying to tell you.
Maybe I understand some about having the fight. So you just remember who you are. You're the Bulldog of Birkin. Pride of New Jersey. You're everybody's hope. And you're your kid's hero. And you are the champion of my heart, James J. Braddock.
Just remember who you are. You're the kid's hero. And you're the champion of my heart. She speaks to identity. And out of his identity flows his motivation for behavior. And he goes out to win the fight. Out of our identity in Christ overflows our behavior. Now, let me make a really strong statement that we're going to come back to over and over again. If you believe that your identity, that your core, that your reason for existence, that the very nature of who you are is to seek the betterment and the enjoyment of yourself, that you exist for you, I am in Tim, you are in Bill, in Susan. If that's what you believe your identity is, your behavior will follow in selfishness, in pride, in insecurity, in fear. Because life will be about you, and that's where most of us spend our lives. But when you understand that you are in Christ, your behavior, your conduct, your actions flow out of that in a very different way. The key verse, starting in chapter 4 for the second half of the book, is chapter 4, verse 1. Here's what Paul says after saying all of that about who we are in Jesus Christ. Here's what he says. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Live a life worthy of the calling you received. In other words, here's what we're saying. We're saying that my actions are as Christ. My identity is in Christ, but my actions are as Christ. That's how I live. How would Jesus live? That's how I live. How would the kid's hero fight? How would the champion of my heart fight? How would the hope of New Jersey fight? And that's where James J. Braddock went out and fought, like that. How would you live? You live as Christ. That's how it comes out. And he gives us really four ways to do that in the second half of the book. In chapter 4, he tells us that in the family or in the church, as we relate to one another, there are three characteristics: unity, purity, and humility. Unity, purity, and humility. That's what we should be characterized, and that's what chapter 4 tells us about. In other words, he tells us, here's what we ought to do. Verse 3, chapter 4, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Do you have a unified relationship with the people in this body? Are you in unity with them? Are you doing everything to keep the unity that the Spirit has created? Or are you divided, separated from people? Christ would not do that. So what kind of unity? He goes on and tells us that we ought to live in purity, that purity ought to be part of the way we live around each other. Verse 20 says, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. To live a pure life, not the way we lived in the outside world, but the way we're supposed to live in Jesus Christ. And he also talks about humility in this section. He also teaches us that in the world, in the church we live a certain way, in the world we live a certain way too. In the world we're told that we are supposed to live in love and in righteousness. In love and in righteousness. The two characteristics that the people you work with ought to say about you: man, he demonstrates an incredible amount of love. When I look at her life, man, she is really committed to doing good things, to live righteously. Those are the two things that people ought to say about you. Don't settle for something as simple as, well, people know where I stand. Well, who cares where you stand? Do you have the love of Christ for them? Do they know that you love them? Do they know that you're going to do the right thing? Look what he says in chapter 5. verse 1. He says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Live a life of love. People ought to know that you care about them. They ought to see love in you. He goes on later on in verse 8, and he says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. The people you come in contact with in the world ought to know you love them and ought to know that you're going to do the right thing. That's who you are. He also tells us that in relationships that are intimate, personal relationships, we ought to live a life that's Spirit-controlled. We ought to live a life that's Spirit-controlled. Look what he says starting in verse 15. In verse 15, he says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And then he says in verse 18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And then he describes what that would look like. Speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Always give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he talks about the big categories of relationships. Wives, husbands, parents, children, employers, employees. In all those relationships, be Spirit-controlled. And we're going to take some time, starting around August, to look at each of those key relationships. So we're going to have a great time together discussing what does it look like to be a godly husband, to be a great kid, to be a great employee. What does all that look like? And so we'll spend some time looking at that. And then finally, he tells us that in the battle over evil, when it comes to the battle over evil, starting in chapter 6, verse 10, we are to be protected. We are to be protected. There is a way to be protected in the spiritual battle over evil in such a way that you will not be damaged when the enemy comes against you. When evil comes your way, you can be victorious, but you got to be protected. Notice what he says in 6:12. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And I thought it was my boss. I thought it was my kids. I thought it was my neighbor. No, our struggle is not with people. It's with evil. It's with Satan. It's with the demonic forces in this world. Well, how in the world can I do battle against them? I'm having enough trouble with my boss, with my neighbor, with my kids. He tells us, therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And then he describes what that armor looks like. And we're going to spend some time looking at what do we put on as protection against evil when it comes our way. That's the book. First three chapters tells us who we are in Christ. The last three chapters tells us what we ought to be like, what we ought to do. And we're going to spend time week by week unpackaging a piece of this, looking at it so we can know how to grow in our spiritual life. Two things I left out. They're the two prayers, and I want to come back to those in just a minute as we wrap up. But let me give you a challenge for application. Here's what I'd like you to do this week. Six chapters in the book, so you basically can take one a day, starting tomorrow, and you know, finish up by next Sunday, or you could start today and finish up by the end of the week. But what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to read one chapter a day and write down two things. The first one is, what privileges do I have in Christ? Just as you outline the chapter, maybe you get a highlighter or something, and just highlight and make a list. What are the privileges that I have in Christ? You're going to find that in the first three chapters, you're going to have a lot of privileges. And there's still some in the last three, but look for the privileges. Then maybe get a different highlighter, a different color, and go through and ask yourself the second question. What are my responsibilities as Christ? In other words, what should I be doing? What should that look like in my identity? And so at the end of the week, you will have gone through the book of Ephesians, and you will have identified specific privileges that you have being in Christ, and then you will also have identified specific responsibilities. And now, what should that look like, or how do I do that in my life? In the process of that, I think you're going to discover some incredible things about yourself and about who God is and what he's doing in your life and what he wants to do through you. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up and join me on the stage. We're going to have a time of reflective worship, but I want to show you the last two things in the book. There are two prayers in this book. Two prayers in this book. The first one occurs in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, the first prayer that Paul prays for them, and by extension that he prays for us, is a prayer for God's purpose and power to be lived out in the lives of the individuals. The second prayer occurs in chapter 3, starting in verse 14. And I want us to see this prayer, because this is my prayer for you. This is Paul's prayer for you. This is God's will for you. I want you to see the power of this prayer, and I want you to feel it and think about this. This is a prayer for you as a person in Christ. Here's what Paul says. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, it's you, take your finger, do this. Yeah, I pray that you, okay? You. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Okay, that's you. Okay, do this again. That you may be filled to the fullness of the measure of God. Listen to how he closes his prayer. He says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. So whatever you can imagine God doing in your life, he can do more. He will do more. According to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand and worship him.